Now, before we turn to God's word, we'll bow together in prayer, please. Our dear Father in heaven, with thy word open before us, we would seek thy help and thy blessing upon the preaching of the word and the receiving of the word. We remind our hearts that this word is a divine revelation of the infinite mind of the eternal God. And our little puny minds and our depraved hearts need grace to understand it and to receive it and to obey it. Give us that grace, we pray. That the Lord Jesus Christ may have all the praise and all the glory in our hearts and lives, that we live lives that are glorifying to him and have a testimony in this ungodly world in which we live. So bless your word to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take you back to school today. And I hope that doesn't depress any of you. Think of such things. They used to say the school days were the best days. Well, I never found it so. The school I went to, you had to learn to fight. You get thumped all over the place with the teachers and so on. The only thing I liked about school was the football and holidays. I was content with that. Even though the teachers used to get me to stay behind and talk with me, they must have seen some potential, but I had no interest. But I had to make it up in years later of studies in different places and make up the lost time which I had lost. I was thinking as I was preparing this about Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer we have. She was blinded as a young girl of 6 through a doctor's negligence. And for the next 89 years in blindness, she wrote some 8,000 poems and hymns. And she was sent along to the school for the blind. She loved English, but she hated what she called arithmetic. She says, "I hate, I abhor, it makes me sick every time I think of the word arithmetic." Maybe some of you were the same at school. But anyway, such was the experience of herself. My text for today are the verses 11 through to 13 of that second chapter of Titus. And it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And this text brings us to a special school with special lessons for a specific people. The child of God will have a desire in life, among other things, to learn more about Christ and, of course, to be more like him in their manner of living. Peter said we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you can do that is by knowing the Lord in prayer and knowing his word. You'll never grow in grace if you don't know the word of God and the things of Christ. Paul in Galatians reminds us that the law of the Lord is our schoolmaster. So we're going to have to learn what the Bible says and take time for the word of God and go to hear the word of God preached. When I got saved, I knew nothing about the Bible. And the church I went to, I knew enough to know it was a Presbyterian church, and the minister would preach one night on justification by faith. The next night he would preach in St. Bernadette or some other stupid thing. And I knew enough to get out of that place. And the word of God is important, and we need to realize that. So I want to look with you today at some things these verses say about the word of God and our learning to grow in grace. The first thing we're going to consider is the people who are being taught. Again, look at verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us." I would suggest to you that the people who are being taught here in this school of grace, that the all men are the same as the us in verse 12. The are Saviour in verse 13, who gave himself for us and redeem us, and the same people who are talking here. Let me try and just unravel that for you. In Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9, we are taught that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, apart from the grace of God, man would never want to come to Christ and seek Christ and learn of Christ. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. And man has in himself nothing to contribute to that. The Bible reminds us that that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But man has no desire to repent. Faith is not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. For there's none that seeketh after God, the scriptures remind us. If you look at how this very book begins, you'll see that. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So not only was life promised, but the wherewithal we know that life, faith, was promised. It's a gift of God. It's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. It comes by the new birth and born again of the Spirit. It's seen in the sinner coming to Christ and receiving Christ by faith alone. All men have not faith, says 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. So, for those who are in Christ and who are saved in Christ, the grace of God has appeared to them. If the grace of God had appeared to all men, as it says, people may take this literally and say that, then all men would be saved. But all men are not saved. Many, sad to say, are already lost. There are those in this world around us, even some of our loved ones and friends, and they're not saved. And there are those maybe who, like Ecclesiastes 8 and 10, said they'll go from the place of the holy and still not trust Christ. Leave the house of God, listen to gospel preaching, and still not come to the Savior. Because man left to himself will never seek the Lord. He never find the Lord. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Man left to himself will choose hell rather than heaven. But the all man here is qualified by the us. In that we can see it's referring to all in all parts of the world who have been able by the grace of God to call upon the Lord and are saved. So it's the all men who are saved that Paul is speaking about here in every part of the world. They are those who are looking for Christ's coming. They are those who love his appearing. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the one who has purchased salvation for us by his death on the cross. And that blood by faith has been applied to our lives and we are saved. And that's how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian any other way, only by faith alone in Christ alone. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, it couldn't save us. It couldn't enable us to call upon the Lord. It couldn't enable us to live godly. It gave to us the knowledge of sin. But the people who are being taught in the school of grace are those who have heeded God's word. They have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord by faith alone. For this is how you come to know the Lord Jesus. For those who are unsaved, if you're in this house today and you're not a Christian, this is how you will enter this school. This is how you enter the family of God. It's by faith alone in Christ. And only then will you know what it is to receive divine instruction and learn of Christ and learn what it is to go on with him. And if God is working in your heart today and you've got a desire to be saved, my dear friend, heed it. For if God withdraws his Spirit from you, you'll never be saved. If you live as long as Methuselah, you'll never come to Christ on your own. You only come as you're drawn by the Holy Ghost. And that is given the desire of hearts for men to seek Christ and call upon him. So this is the people not being taught here. There are those that are in Christ. Secondly, there's the principles that are being taught. In this school of grace, our schoolmaster shows us and enables us to reject that which is wrong and to desire that which is good for our lives spiritually. The word teaching that is used there in verse 12 is not used in an intellectual way, to teach an intellectual way, but rather it is used in the training and upbringing of children. It's a lifelong instruction from the day you're born again to the day the Lord takes you home. You'll be taught by the grace of God regarding Christ and walking with him and following him. You'll note, as I read through that chapter, the ages of those who are in this school. There's the aged men we have in verse 2. Let the aged men be sober, be grave or dignified, temperate. There are men who are discreet and prudent, sound in faith, and charity. That word charity is backslidden from 1611. Nowadays it's usually more or less a benevolent exercise of good works, but it's got to do with God's love, and the love of God should be something we grow in day by day, grow to love the Lord more and more, and in patience. So here's the men, the aged men, and then you've got the aged women in this school, that they be in behaviors become of holiness, not false accusers. The women seem the worst of the men in this school. Of course, the men would agree with that. In private, not in, sitting beside the wife, they'll not agree with it. But the word's a very strong word. It's one of the words of Satan, Diabolus. And if you've got a reference Bible, you'll see the word nickbits used. I got an old AV Bible given to me with commentary from the Westminster Divines, and they use the word nickbit here instead of false accuser. The word nickbit means breeders of strife. So you see, the women are worse than the men, and they're not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And they may teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. I look at that verse and I say, how can you teach a woman to love her husband and love her children if you just naturally do so? And I asked myself the question, were these arranged marriages? Were these marriages women were brought into, and there already was a family there, perhaps? It seems unnatural, although I had a man in my church in Cookstown, and from the day he was born, his mother hated him, didn't want him, and he knew it as he grew up, and she still had no time for him. And this day, that's in which he lives. And the Bible talks, if Isaiah says, if the mother forgets her sucking child, then I'll not forget thee. That's the wonder of God's love and God's mercy. And then we have the young men in verse 6. Likewise, young men ought to be sober-minded, and so on. So you have the age groups in this school. The old men, the old women, the young women, the young men. And they're all in this school together. Now, there are two things that they are instructed in. One you say is negative, the other is positive. The first thing is denying. Look what you have in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. Well, here's a proof that this instruction is only for the saved person. You cannot instruct the ungodly in their way of life if there's no one to change that life and come to Christ and serve Christ. There's the natural way to them. Here's the natural way of the ungodly man. But the person who is saved hath left that way of life, has left the devil's side, and wants to show forth that change in their life of ungodliness to godliness. I think of my own life. Maybe you're the same. Maybe not as bad, but before I was saved, I hated the Lord's day, because when I was young, all the shops were closed, all the cinemas were closed. You could go nowhere, only card schools and things like that when I was young and wild, and no time for the gospel. And I hated God's day. And I also hated, there never went near the house of God. I'd have been more fond of a card school than the house of God. No time for godliness. No time for the word of God. No time for the people of God, for prayer meetings and so on. These were things that were foreign to me. But what a change the Lord made when he brought me to himself. I'm glad I'm saved. What a change the Lord wrought in all of our lives who belong to the Savior. Love the Lord's Day. Look forward to the house of God and going twice to church and loving God's word, loving the place of prayer, loving the things that belong to him. Love to know more about Christ. When I became a Christian, I couldn't get enough of preaching. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know any Christians. But a fellow I worked with took me to an evangelical church, and I was privileged of sitting under a man who loved the word of God and taught the word of God. And I couldn't get enough of it. I loved to hear it. I'd rather have a man preaching the word and going to these praise meetings than anything else. I'd rather listen to the preaching of the word any time. To know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the great difference the Lord makes when we come to know him. Then there's also to deny worldly lusts, worldly passions, the thing that drove us in our ungodly days. Passion for the world's pleasures like drinking and gambling and smoking and cursing, immorality, all these things. Maybe you never liked that, but some of us were, unfortunately. It's a sad thing, you know, when God's people do not deny these things today, but seek to indulge in them still. When a person is saved, they will be taught to leave these things and leave the world's side. And if not, then they need to examine their hearts, whether they're saved or not. Or if they're in Christ and walking with Christ. There's a lot of boys who haven't walked with the Lord for years. They've no time. They've no problem going after the things of the world again, professing to be saved. But it's not so for those who love the Lord Jesus. Remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so you be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of living, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Remember how he said in 1 Peter 4, he said this, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does this mean you can be sinless? No, it doesn't. He's dealing with a particular aspect of sin. And you'll get it as you read the rest verses. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, when they think it strange and run up with them the same excess of wrath, speaking of you. Before I was saved, the lust of the flesh controlled my way of life. It was the will of the flesh. After I was saved, it was the will of God. And that's the difference. And that's how a person will save from that particular sin of living ungodly and worldly pleasures, but to live to the will of God. And when the world looks at it, they'll see the difference. And he says there in verse 4, when they think it's strange, you're not with them the same excess of wrath speaking evil of you. When I got saved, I said to the boys in Auckland, right, boys, that's it. I'm not going to the place anymore we go to. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to go and live for Christ. And that's it. They thought it all strange. They couldn't understand. They thought it lost my reasoning. And what was wrong that this man has changed his life so much? It was the grace of God and trusting Christ and putting Christ first in one's life. And then there's the principle to live by. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Now, this is not dealing just with inward appetites or drunkenness or gluttony, but it's how you act, how you speak, how you think, how you behave yourself. There are different Greek words used here for sober in this chapter. For example, the word in verse 2 regarding the aged men, be sober, That's a different word used in other words, but the same word used regarding the elder in chapter 1 and verse 8. Be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy. And that sober, that word used there, is linked with being sober from drink, not taking alcoholic drink. That a man as a Christian, an elder especially, he is to be a man of a good testimony. But the other words used, for example, verse 4 and verse 6, and link word to it in verse 12, teach the young women to be sober. And the word used there has got to do with being discreet, of a sound mind, prudent, acting prudently. That's what it means. The same regarding the young man as well in verse 6. Be sober-minded. Don't be acting the leg. Doesn't mean you're not to enjoy life. But don't go so far you lose your testimony and lose that which is important regarding reflecting Christ in your life. And there's then again this verse here, live soberly. So here you have exhortation to how we behave ourselves and regarding our life before the world and living unto Christ. And the person who is sober, they do not go overboard in behavior and become mentally intoxicated with their own importance and become know-alls and self-centered being with no reasoning, no judgment, like bulls in a china shop. Leave a trail of damage and destruction behind the work of God. And been in the ministry for years. You meet people like that. They don't care about the work of God. They only care about themselves. What they want. But you learn to defy them and do that which is right for the work's sake. They're like those what Hosea said about Ephraim. He's like a silly dove without discretion, without the wherewithal to live and act properly, not tossed about by passion or swayed by prejudice. But Ephesians 5 and 10, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, the contrast is there. The person who is drunk, he's not in control of his speech, of his actions, of his ways. He's a person out of control. The person filled with the Holy Ghost is a person under control. Their whole life is controlled by the Spirit. And so they seek to live under the power of the Spirit. This is what sober means here. That you have a testimony. Also, with the outward testimony, there's to live righteously, he says, in that text as well. It's got to do with the outward aspect of life. He's to be honest, upright, true, faithful. That's what it means. If you get the contrast here with the people of Crete, look what Paul says about them. For their first 10 of chapter 1, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beaks, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them shortly. If I were to say that about you people, you wouldn't be very pleased, would you? But here's the contrast. If you're going to be a Christian. And be honest. I remember when I was in business, when I entered the ministry, I was buying big lots of money. The only man I was ever warned to watch was a professing Christian. Now maybe he was overzealous. The methods he was using weren't just wise. But even the store men told me to watch him. You couldn't trust them. I thought it was an awful testimony. Of all the boys I dealt with, and drunkards and all the rest of them, the only one I was warned against was a professing believer. And it ought not so to be of those who are Christians. And you see why you're to live right. Look at verse 5. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And their young people and older people that they professing Christians, and their marriage is up in the air. They didn't look right at one another. They fell out with one another. And they didn't care about the testimony of the witness of the church and of the Word of God. The Word of God be not blasphemed, he says. That's the important thing, that we live right for Christ. In all things, verse 7 says, show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine shown on corruptness, gravity, sincerity. Here's the important thing of living for Christ. Then also, we are to live godly in this present world. Here's the Godward aspect of our living. Putting God's kingdom first, thinking much of Christ, directing one's life in the will of God according to the Word of God. And the Word of God, of course, is how we're directed and how we live. There's a lot of talk today about people that don't like this, they don't like that, they don't like the same-sex marriage, they don't like anything that's immoral, or anything that's moral. But you don't go by what they think, you go with the Word of God. It's the Word of God, it's how it directs our lives. Not what people think or some great personality says something different. They can say what they like, but as far as we're concerned, not an inch from the Word of God. No surrender to what the Word of God says. Look at the importance of it here. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine. Look at how chapter 2 begins. We speak now the things that become sound doctrine. By the way, the word sound here is where we get our English word hygiene or health from. It comes from this word. So to obey the word is healthy. Healthy for the Christian. That your whole life is involved in it to live for Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, not stealing, thieving, but showing all good fidelity or steadfastness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is how we live. It's according to the book. That's according to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's how we're to govern our lives and live our lives. And you see, when we're to do it, he says in verse 12, in this present world. Even though it's an evil world, Paul called it in his day, Philippians 2:15, a perverse and crooked world, and it's far worse today, even in his day. Even though its children are children of the wicked one, and children of darkness and disobedience, we are to live in it as such in a godly fashion that Christ is seen in our lives. That's what it's all about. That we live for him and glorify him. Not to opt out and go to some monastery or convent or these house meetings where the certain boy tells you what to do and where to live. I'd like to see him tell my wife where to shop and where to do things. You'd be in trouble. You'd be in problems. I'm sure your wife would see him. And here's the thing, we're to live in this present world. Such a world as these people are taught, we're to live and to obey the gospel. Do you see the importance of it in verse 8 there? Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, as they look at your life, can they see Christ in it? You know, I used to say the greatest training I have in all the colleges I've been at was when I was serving an apprenticeship among about 50 men from Belfast, the Anchor Road men. If you stepped out of line, they soon taught you what they thought of you. They soon let you know. And you had to live right. Had to live upright, honest, true to the gospel of Christ. Let me just show you something else. Look at 1 Peter again, chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest. That word is also translated beauty. So here's the beauty of holiness. Among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God on the day of visitation. See that word visitation? And the word in verse 25, bishop, it's the same word. Come the same word. The word bishop means overseer. So here's the day of judgment. Here's the day when God will oversee all things. The ungodly are there at that judgment day. Your friends, people that know you, professing Christian, your family, your workmates, will they glorify God in that day because of your life? They're going to be asked what you were like to live with, what you were like to work with, what you were like to chum around with. What are they going to say in that day of God's visitation? What sort of testimony will we have? Will we live as according to the gospel, will we? And brought honor and glory to the Lord's great name? Well, we're going to be there one day, stand before the Lord on that great day. Thirdly, and I'll do this quickly for you, there's a prospect for those who are saved and who are taught. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the Christian is to live his life not with the world in view, but with heaven in view, with the reality of meeting Christ one day and seeing the Savior. When this is so, this hope, it will also be an incentive to live right. 1 John 3:3 says, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So here's an incentive to live on to Christ and to glorify the Lord Jesus. The Word of God exhorts us not to seek the world first. I don't mean not to go to the extreme as some people take it, but to live in the world, but to set our affections, our mind first on the things above, not on things of the earth, Colossians 3:1 reminds us. Would it not be a terrible thing if we were suddenly ushered into eternity and that met the blessed Savior, and remember he was to return before we would leave the scene of time, and to find us slothful in service, slack in our living, unfaithful in our worship, lazy and careless about his cause? All these things are a contradiction of what the Christian ought to be. Some time ago, one of our ministers took ill, and I said, look, I'll help you out. I'll use visitation for you. I'll do whatever you want, prayer meetings and so on. And he says, okay. So he asked me to go see a man who used to come to his church. I heard he was very ill. So I went to see him. I walked in the house and introduced myself. He said, I'm a backslider. I says, are ye? Very good. Oh, I used to drive certain politicians round the country and all this. One of these political Christians. You won't know whether they're saved or not. And talked about it for a while, but I read and I prayed with him and tried to help him. But he died a short time later. Matter of weeks just. What did he tell the Lord? He's a backslider. Wasn't what he felt like when he met the Lord and seen the Lord. You know, brethren, not every Christian is going to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. There are those who will be ashamed when they meet the Lord and have nothing to lay before them of any benefit or blessing. Listen to what verse 14 of this second chapter says, who gave himself for us. And you notice, when Christ is going to exhort his people, either before he exhorts them or after he exhorts them, he sets before them Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you zealous of good works? If you turn even to the Ephesian letter, you will see there that we were preordained not only to salvation, but to service. Verse 4, Ephesians 1, accordingly has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chapter 2 and 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained we should walk in them. So if you're not walking in them, you're out of the will of God. You're not serving the Lord as you ought to serve him and ought to live for him in this world in which we live. So the teaching here of Paul give to us a picture of a saved and sanctified host of God's elect marching on from experience of grace and salvation to the appearance of Christ in glory, with a hearty desire and a holy and determined step to obey Christ and to live for him. And I trust that those who are the Lord's people are learning well in this school, are good scholars in this school of grace, hating God's word, living for Christ in this present evil world. There's no excuse not to. We are told in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we're to receive not the grace of God in vain. There's grace for you to live for Christ. We are told in 1 John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're taught in James 4 that he giveth more grace. So no excuse for not living for Christ, except you give him place to Satan and sin, and giving place to the flesh, to live for the flesh instead of living for Christ. Those who are well taught will be obedient children, and when Christ does appear, they'll hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And they'll have a testimony in this world to live for Christ. The school lasts all life through. Do you ever notice in Scripture how many older saints fail in the Scriptures rather than the young people? I remember when I was a young believer, as I told you, I love to hear the word of God. I knocked around with a fellow who had a wee scooter. We went all over the country and doing meetings, open airs and all in this. And one day went to this meeting in Bangor. Didn't know much about separation in those days. But afterwards over, we flew up to Belfast, well, as fast as scooter would go in those days. And we went to this other meeting. There were two preachers. And the first preacher preached on the Lord seeking the saints from Revelation 3. So the cells are not all dead yet. And the other preacher preached on the saints seeking the Lord from Psalm 42. And at the end of the meeting, the pastor got up and he prayed. He said, Lord, help us to live to glorify thee in life. And one of the preachers shouting, Amen. And help us to glorify thee in death. And one of the preachers shouting, Amen. And he didn't glorify the Lord in death. He dishonored the Lord in death. So you see, we need to learn every day in this life to glorify Christ and to live for him and bring honor to his great name. Let me finish with a poem. My wife's grandmother wrote whole hosts of poems, and one of the family got them published just for the family, not for publication. And this one is called Stand in the Gap. And Luke goes like this: Stand in the gap, dear brother, and work for God while you may, for the time will come, my brother, when all shall have passed away. The world is ever calling with all its pleasure store, but they are only fleeting, and soon will all be over. Yet many still are rushing for only worldly gain, for things so quickly passing, they don't come back again. So stop and think, dear brother, and serve your Saviour King, for only loyal service true happiness will bring. And when the warfare's over and all the fighting done, the trials o'er forevermore, the crown of victory won. We do not work for silver, nor do we strive for gold, but for the love of Jesus, let us be true and bold. And count our many blessings that come along each day. The joys are more than sorrows along the pilgrim way. So be it hard or easy, give us grace, dear Lord, to follow thee more fully and trust thy precious word. And I trust the Lord will enable us in this present world, the only opportunity we have to serve the Lord, to serve well and live well for the glory of our blessed Savior.